Test. Oh, there we go. Sorry for that abrupt intro. I run up to the pulpit. All right. Just had to see that my microphone was working. Then, Happy New Year, everybody. It's New Year's Eve, and I've got, based on our main passage, something New Year's Eve-y for you today. So we're going to be in Matthew 24. Generally, in the passage of verses 45 through 51 that we were in last time. And let's open up in prayer and thank God for the time He's given us for another year to be alive and to glorify Him, to learn more of His plan, to learn more of His Word, to learn more about Him. So with reverence and humility, let's bow our heads and pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for our time together, and thank you for these passages that we get to turn to day in and day out and learn from you, learn about you, learn about your Son, Jesus Christ, to be more humbled and also more excited and lifted up as you do to us. Encourage us. Though we are humble, we are encouraged. Though we are made lower as we learn your word, we are more in nearer to you and therefore in a way higher. We're just so grateful, Father, that you have worked out all these things that are way above our heads, but yet you, as our great and glorious Almighty Father, has blessed us with them, with these things, through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. So in our main, what we've been in for a couple of weeks in our main passage is the what is known as the Olivet Discourse. And it is in Matthew, our Lord's fifth and last discourse, the fifth major teaching that is in Matthew. And as I've said before, you can organize Matthew's book according to these five sermons. And the Olivet is a sermon about the future. It is the most detailed that Christ ever speaks of the future. In this discourse, which is Matthew 24 and 25, the Olivet, as we call it, because it's spoken from the Mount of Olives, the Olivet leaves no doubt that the Lord is coming. It also reveals that the time of His coming, in the context of this teaching, it is the second coming, not the rapture. I am in agreement with theologians that do not see the rapture here. I do not either. So the context is the second coming of Christ. And as He says, according to His word, it is unknown even to Him. Now, we may think we might know the second coming in reference to prophecy, but I just take it directly from His word here that it is unknown. Although one generation in all of human history will know that they will see the second coming. This is in 24:15, that those who see the abomination of desolation set His image in the temple, these will know that in their generation they will see the second coming of Christ. So we have to conclude, as our Lord says, even though they know it will be in their generation, they do not know the day or the hour. The Lord would not reveal the rapture of the church until 2 days after this sermon, and even then with very little detail in the Upper Room Discourse in John 14, 2 through 3. In Paul's first letter, the first letter he ever wrote, which is 1 Thessalonians, much more detail would be given about the rapture. And so what we know, and that's the reason why I'm distinguishing or at least bringing up the second coming and the rapture, is that though we are not going to be in the tribulation as those are in the church, these principles still apply to us because we have to be alert for the Lord's coming. And for the church, it's the rapture. For the tribulational saints, it's the second coming of Christ. In both of our cases, we're looking for a coming Savior. And that's why these the principles in these parables that we see and all throughout this discourse, these principles apply to us. And we can use them as applied to us. And I think that's why Matthew writes them. He doesn't You know, when Matthew writes his gospel, it is written to believers who are in the church. At some time, even a time that's even more enshrouded in mystery is than the second coming, is that the church will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. That's the rapture of the church. But in both cases, the rapture and the second coming, something very new would come into the world. And that's why I'm after these particular topics in reference to New Year's. New Year's is a time of new beginning. New Year's is a time when all of us feel the emotion of new beginning. When the rapture happens, when the second coming happens, that something very new is going to come into the world. And in them, when they happen, the rapture and the second coming, this needle that is moving towards the end of the age, we can call it the eschatological clock, you know, the thing that is going to be the end time, moves forward. And to the point where Jesus says here, as I have on the board in Revelation 21:5, it says, "He who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.'" The context of this passage is after the second coming. And so this all things new refers to the eternal state. The eternal state after the millennium, after the new Jerusalem descends and lands upon the earth, in my opinion, lands upon the earth. Until then, the rapture and the second coming will bring new things. Until those events, however, like say, all right, the rapture doesn't happen in my generation. Obviously, according to our dispensationalism, I'm not going to go through the tribulation. So why does this newness apply to me? Well, life is filled with new things that happen all the time. And in reference to the coming of our Lord, which he has made clear here that we're to look for, be alert for, we're also to be year in and year out, really day in and day out, looking forward to learning new things about our Lord. And these are new things that develop in us by maturity, by maturing spiritually. As we mature spiritually, we learn and see new things about our Lord. Just like when he comes again, when people see him, they're going to learn new things about the Lord. At the rapture, we're going to learn new things about the Lord. That's going to be a crash course in who is your Lord. But now, as 2026 rolls around, starts tomorrow, there is a feeling about new things of hope and wonder. And we do not have to wait until we die or until the rapture or second coming comes to experience new things. The new year can also cause us to face the reality that we are moving on to an inevitable and unavoidable end, which is death. So the new year reminds us of new things, hope and wonder. The new year also reminds us that we are coming to our end. And how do the two go together? If my life is so short, as the Bible depicts it, and I do not know when it will end, then how can I be excited about new things now? Shouldn't I perhaps watch, you know, like really just kind of sit around and look up into the sky and wait for the Lord to return? But if that were the case, there would be no commandments for us to follow. The only thing we would be told is to just sit around and wait and watch. But we're not told that. We're told to do much, much more. So, in our theme of New Year's Eve, I will emphasize two things. The shortness of life, which is the inevitable and unavoidable death that will come upon us all, unless we're raptured, which is imminent, so it's just as inevitable and unavoidable. And then there's the constant discovery of new things. And when you look at both of these, they really do feed off each other. Because in the first one, you're motivated to not be a spectator, not sit around and do nothing, not sit on your hands and wait for things to come to you. Although we do wait for the Lord to come, we have no control over that. But getting into the game is completely under our control. And then when you do, you're promised that you will discover new things again and again and again. So let's look at our text, this text in both these. We're going to look at all three parables real quick, but we'll reread our first one in verse 45. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all of his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that slave will come in a day when he does not expect him and at an hour which he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, if you skip down to verse 42, hold on, where am I? Verse 42, 25, 42, no. All right, now, I'm making a breaker game and already went in. Okay. Look at 25:3. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. And I have here first, let me see. I lost my place here because I give the wrong passage in my notes. That's silly. All right, so verse 25:11. Later, the other virgins also came saying, Lord, Lord, open up for us. And he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. And then he said, be on the alert then, for you do not know the day or the hour. At the end of the parable of the talents, for it says in verse 29, chapter 25, verse 29, I apologize. For to everyone who has more, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he has shall be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So what I wanted to show you here, I'm sorry, I'm seeing in my notes that the wrong verses are on those passages, that there's an end in all three parables. So there's an ending in which comes judgment and also blessing. And in each of these three parables, that end is the movement of them from the tribulation. The blessed ones are moved from the tribulation into the millennial reign. For those who are judged, they have no longer any hope. They are judged eternally, and in every case, it's into the lake of fire where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. So, as I said, in each parable, there's judgment and there's new things for the faithful, judgment for the unfaithful. And in every case, and we're going to look at these parables in more detail as we go forward, we'll see that the ones who are judged are indeed unbelievers. It is not a system of works that has condemned them, or a lack of works, I should say, but it is actually their lack of faith. So in each parable, there is a beginning, an end and a blessing, and also an end in judgment. So I want to start off with the shortness of life. This will give us more motivation to become participants in God's plan for us and avoid just being spectators. In every one of these parables, there is someone who is thinking that the Lord is not coming anytime soon, and they are caught off guard. They do not expect, and they're not ready, and they have no faith in the fact that their master is going to return. If you had 20 years of life left, you would have 1,040 weekends to go. I find that interesting. I heard this from another teacher, that he said that it's better to count weekends than it is to count years, because when you count weekends, it becomes more apparent to you exactly, not exactly, but more imminent is your demise or end, not demise. If you have 20 years of life left, you have 1,040 weekends to go. For 10 years, 520 weekends. Obviously, 52 weekends for 1 year. In my calculations, I have lived right now in my life 3,107 weekends. And I maybe have 1,000, 1,500 to go I've lived most of my life. 1,000 weekends can go by pretty quick. In all three parables, the wicked slaves or the 5 unprepared virgins imagine that they have enough to get ready for the master, that they have time enough to get ready for the master, but they never do. So what they do is they spectate. They imagine that he's not coming. Well, the new year is also a reminder of the fleeting nature of life in this world that cannot fulfill the heart of man. This world cannot fulfill your heart, and you know this, and everybody comes to know this eventually. Your lifespan is unknown. That we will not be here very long should be good news. But we often forget about this. It's easily forgotten when we grow comfortable in the world's ways. It's easy to forget that one day you're going to die. It's easy to forget that when you're immersed in your business and pleasure and family, when you're in the affairs of this life, as the scripture says, we can all equally get forgetful of the limitation of time. The evil slave in our parable, the first parable, sits back and becomes a spectator rather than getting involved in the workings of the house. The believer, though saved from eternal judgment of weeping and gnashing of teeth, can easily become a spectator. As James puts it, we become hearers of the word and not doers of the word. We cannot afford to become spectators and not get involved in the drama that is the plan of God for us. So go with me to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who appointed me judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when a man has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And then he told them a parable, saying, The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, "What shall I do since I have no place to store my crops?" Then he said, "This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool! This very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared?' So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." So, and he continues to teach more parables. There's a part here that I want you to notice that really jumped out to me. In reference to when people look at the passages we're learning and they say, "Well, is this for us or this for the future? Is this for us? Is this for Israel?" Notice what Peter asks in verse 41, Luke 12, 41. Peter said, "Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well?" Now, Peter himself is saying, "Is this for us?" And the Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and sensible steward?" And he gets right to a parallel. I don't think it's the same parable. Most people don't, but exactly as the one in Matthew 24. But it's very much related to it, that there is a faithful and sensible steward. So his response to Peter is basically, are you a faithful and sensible or wise steward? So until the Lord comes, we're to be faithful and sensible stewards. But going back to this rich man who thought he had a long way to go. The rich man does not have, is what he says, "I have many years." That's his mistake. It's 2 mistakes. The first mistake is he thinks he has many years, and he doesn't. The second mistake is that he has been rich in the world, but not rich towards God. And because of that, he is called a fool. So he does not have many years, and he is not rich towards God. So rather than getting into life, into God's life, the same thing can happen to us. He sat back, ate, drank, and was merry. And this sounds a lot like, back in Matthew 24, the days of Noah. In Matthew 24, I'll go back there. You can go back with me if you like. In verse 36, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone." He's there speaking of the second coming. "For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark." So despite the fact that Noah had this massive boat parked in his driveway for 100 years plus, despite the fact that they are being told or evangelized by Noah that the flood is coming and that life is not going to continue as it was, they neglect this, they deny this, and much like this rich man, they eat, sit back, eat, drink, and are merry. The rich man thinks he has a lot of years to go. It also sounds like the evil slave in the parable. The evil slave in the parable says, "My master's not coming back for a long time." It's the same thing. I have years. I don't need to get involved now. So in all three cases, the rich man in Luke chapter 12, the days of Noah in Matthew 24:37, the evil slave in Matthew 24:48, in all three cases, there is a mistaken assumption that things will go on as they always have, without interruption. But the Lord told us that the rich man was a fool because he was not rich towards God. Let's say I do die today. Let's say, because it could happen any time or the rapture happens today. If I'm going to heaven and my treasure is there, then where I am going is to the place where I will actually cash out. And I'm not taking anything with me. Go back to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6:19. This passage, I have not gone back to check to see how long it's been since we've been here. I mean, I've been tempted to go check how long we've been in Matthew, and I'm almost afraid to do it. Verse 19, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Now, you're going to heaven. In heaven is where your treasure is. If you have been the faithful, wise, in love with the Lord, as we'll see in a few minutes, following Him, discovering all the new things about Him that you're going to discover, then you are going to be used by Him as you mature spiritually and you start forgetting about yourself and you start forgetting about your earthly things and earthly comforts and your mind gets more and more and more on the glorification of Jesus Christ and you become more and more absorbed with Him, you're going to start producing or continue producing many good deeds that add up to treasures in heaven. So if you were to die now, you're going to treasure. If you were to die now, you're leaving everything on earth behind. Tomorrow is January 1st, 2026. This could be the year that you meet your Lord and then soon enough to be judged by Him. Imagine what the judgment will be like if there is a pile of righteous treasure right next to you. A huge pile. Say, "I'm ready to be judged by my Lord, as we'll see in a second, for my good deeds or my bad ones. And I have right next to me a massive pile of righteous heavenly treasure. How's that going to go for me?" I think there's going to be some sorrow for all of us. That's just a personal opinion. I think so. But I also would say the difference between the experience of a believer who has a tiny little pile of treasure in heaven compared to one who has a huge pile of treasure in heaven, that the judgment seat of Christ is going to be a much different experience. In every one of these parables and all throughout the Bible, reward is emphasized. Now, if you say, "Well, I feel like I'm going to live a long time, I have good health," don't forget that the rapture could come at any moment. 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15 states it, that it will happen in the twinkling of an eye, and none of us know when it's going to happen. There is no prophecy needed to be fulfilled before it does. So it is truly imminent. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians 4. First Corinthians 4 is a chapter about being a steward, and I truly love this chapter in reference. I really love the doctrine of stewardship because it's a very important and a truth that puts me on the hook, makes me accountable, that God has entrusted me with certain things. And I may say, well, I haven't been entrusted with a lot. How much you've been entrusted with doesn't matter. We'll see that when we get to the parable of the talents. The one with the one talent is the one who's too afraid to invest it, or thinks his master's not returning. So he says, you know, why bother? He just goes and bury it. So it doesn't matter how much. What it matters, are you faithful with it? And that's what stewardship is. So look at verse 1. Paul says, but let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now let me pause there for a second. In talking about new things to come, right now we're talking about death and judgment, but we're going to get in a second to the new things to come. That even though your life is short, there are these mysteries of God that you're going to continue to be unveiled to you as you pursue him. And it's the same with Paul. If you read Paul's letters from the first ones he wrote to the last one he wrote, you can see his own maturity. You can see his own discovery. And as he says, I reach ahead to the upward call in Philippians chapter 3. I know I haven't arrived, but I reach ahead. I strive, he says, to discover my upward call. So he says, we're stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me, it is a very small thing that I should be examined by you, which they were doing to him, or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to the light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. Now you see that judgment. Paul says, don't judge now. And Paul says, I don't even judge myself. And what's beautiful about this passage and humbling, it may be a little scary, is that you cannot determine how many good works that you have performed. None of us could say, you know, I did that really well. That's a good work that brings glory to God. You might be right. You might not be. Because the only one who can truly see pure righteousness in a work is not you, or not any other human being besides the Lord Jesus Christ. Only he has the pure eyes to see. And that's why Paul says, I don't even judge myself. I don't know of anything against me, but I don't judge myself. I'm waiting for the judgment of the Lord. And do you feel any fear in him while he writes of it? Do you feel that he's like super scared of it? He's not. But he does truly put all things in the judgment of the Lord. So if that's the case, and I can't even judge myself, how could I judge another? In 2 Corinthians 5:10, go there so we can see it in our eyes. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. straight, plain, not a lot of detail, but enough. What you have done, good or bad. Now, you or I, I've got a couple more here. I didn't do that. I forgot about that. There we go. Fine. Here we go. Romans 14:10. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. In Ephesians 6, 7, and 8, with good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord. So in multiple passages, this judgment coming, and we see in our parables, judgment comes. Now the judgment that we see in the parables is at the end of the tribulation. But judgment is judgment. And in our case, it is not lake of fire or heaven. It is, what have you done as a believer who has eternal life, who can't lose it, who is one who has been given, imputed with righteousness, given by God into eternal security, and having all sin forgiven and so forth. Everything that is yours forever in Christ can't lose it. But there are works that we do that are based upon our faithfulness as good stewards. And as we read in 1 Corinthians 4, it is necessary that a steward, a good steward, be faithful. So death and judgment. And the new year reminds us of this. You know, here comes 2026. My God, you know, who would have thought? I graduated high school in 1984, and one of the assigned book in English class was 1984. And we all read about how George Orwell thought that the future dystopian society was coming in 1984. And here we were in 1984 in the Reagan era, where it's nothing like that at all. And we thought, well, you know, maybe that world will come in 2000 when the millennium happens. And it still didn't come either. When will it come? But it will come. So the new year should cause us to face the reality that we're moving on to an inevitable and unavoidable end, which is death. And then we shall stand before our Lord for judgment. And that's important to remember. These verses will one day, the ones that we just read about judgment, will one day be your reality. And it may be very soon. So what does this do for us? What does it motivate us to do? It's to get in the game. Not be like that evil steward who's just thinking, he's not coming back for a long time. Not like the five virgins who are unprepared. They say, we've got plenty of time to get oil. Not like the guy with the one talent who says, my master's not coming back. Why should I bother investing? All right, so now we move to new things. The shortness of life and now new things. Moving on from, well, you're going to die soon, is a more cheery, to be absent from the body and face to face with the Lord, for all of us who have faith in that, death should not be fearful, but it's not something that any of us are, you know, running towards or wanting to happen. But the good news also is in this life that we're not just waiting for the Lord to return, or we're not just waiting to die so that we can go to heaven and see the big changes. What God has done in this life has given us the ability to mature. To mature. And so our discoveries of Christ are progressive. The faithful and wise slave is blessed with a new position. That's true. The five ready virgins are invited into the banquet hall. That is a huge feast, a wedding feast, with joy. And the investors of the talent, the ones that did invest their talents, have a new and deeper relationship with the master. These are all the blessings in the parable, which really reference going into the kingdom in the millennial reign. But what about us now? I mean, our future is death or the rapture, and if those take years to come, are we just sitting around twiddling our thumbs waiting for the Lord to return? People and circumstances change, and there are a ton of new things in your life. Now, apart from some things that change us greatly, like, say, a move, you move to a new house or a new city, a new home, a baby, a death in the family, a death of a loved one, a new job, a major health issue. But these are fairly rare compared to what I have in mind today. What makes life new, or what makes life new in a very good way, and many times a year, and every year, and this is what I hope to impress upon each of us as we go into the new year, is to be excited about new discoveries concerning the person of Christ, and that is spiritual maturity. New discoveries about Christ from maturing spiritually happen progressively and should continually. None of us arrive, none of us will ever come to a place where we say, well, we've learned enough about Christ, we can just sit back and wait for him to come. None of us remotely know, I would say, a lot about him. Some of us know more than others, it's true, and all of us hopefully know a lot more about him than we ever did. But who could say that I know like a certain percentage, or I know most about him, or I know the most of him? Spiritual growth comes upon us over the years. And I think it gets more rapid as we age. And I think the acceleration of it steepens as we grow. But how does spiritual growth come upon us? Spiritual growth can only come upon a Christian through study and application. You need both. Anyone alone does not mature. If what I mean by that is a Christian who only studies and does not apply will not mature. A Christian who seeks to apply but does not study doesn't know what he's applying, and he or she will not mature. It's like having a battery and only one lead attached to it. The power doesn't flow. When you mature, because you studied, learned, and applied, when you mature, you see the Lord's person and work more clearly than you ever have. And when you do, you serve him more joyfully. And that's why I'm a firm believer that spiritual growth accelerates as you mature, because as you follow him, you become more joyful in serving him, and then you learn more about him. So you behold the truths of his word. You see things in his word that you haven't seen before, and that gives you a new appreciation for the scripture, a new love of it, a new desire to read it. And then these things become new. And as they become new, your life is renewed. As it says in 2 Corinthians 4:16, that though this body decays, the inner man is being renewed day by day. And that renewal is a discovery. As Paul prays in Ephesians 1:18, I pray the eyes of your heart would be enlightened. And that's what happens with maturity. Jesus Christ, through the eyes of my heart, becomes more into focus. He becomes more clear to me. And those are new things, and new things that we should experience all the time. Let me give you a passage on this. This is one of my favorites. In John 14:23, Christ says in the upper room, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him, or build our house with him. Now, it says in this passage that we, meaning him and his Father, will come to him. Now, the preposition here really does mean come to, and then the next preposition is we're going to build our house with him. Not in him, not on him, but this is the preposition pros, which refers to actually being alongside or beside. So imagine a home like this. And you, getting back to the parable of the two stewards, you become the steward of that home. The home is your life. And the home that the Father and the Son builds with you is a life in which there are people and things that he has given you charge of. And everybody has one of these. As we mature, and it doesn't matter how much earthly things we have, that should be obvious, but what God makes of our lives right where we are with the people we're married to, that we're married to, the children we have, the family we have, the things we have, the job we have, the location we have, the church we're in. All of it, God will, as you grow, and notice what he says, if anyone loves me. Now, how do you love him? We're going to see that in our next verse. How do you love him is you learn that he loves you. There's no works in that. And you see, when you discover the Lord and you discover how much he loves you, you're really discovering, like we're about to roll into the most solemn and deep aspects of all truth in the Gospel of Matthew. We're about to enter into the Lord's Supper, the Gethsemane incident, his trials, his cross, and his resurrection. And I don't even know what to think. So as I prepare for it, I keep praying that God, you know, makes me enough, I guess, to be able to communicate it, because it's so amazing and so deep, and all of that. And see, what I'm excited for is to learn something new. And to have within me the things I already know, to have them reaffirmed for sure. And to rejoice in that. Yeah, if you say to yourself, oh, I already know about the cross, we don't need to study that all over again. If it doesn't jazz you that we're going to study the cross of Christ, you got to recheck get a test. There's no spiritual test like an EKG, but you know, you've got to like take an inward look at yourself. Like, these are new things. And how do you love the Lord? You love him when you learn that he loves you. And I'll show you that in a second, but I want to go to one other verse because we are in 2 Corinthians. Yes. I want to emphasize first, before we go to that, that you will become a steward of that home. Don't mistake. It's a home that the Father and the Son have built with you. They have come to you and built it with you. And then they're going to say, you're always under them. That's why you're a steward. You are the head slave of this house, meaning of your life. And the people in your life, you are going to lead, you're going to take care of, you're going to serve, you're going to minister to, and you're going to need to do a lot of faithful, wise work. And, you know, God loves you too much not to give you, like, the most amazing work to do. And no one's going to notice it, hardly. It's not going to go down in any history book. And you're not going to be written about. No hymn is going to be sung about you. But when you go to heaven, the Lord is going to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Go to 2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again in their behalf. Now, just right there, in that, it's one sentence, verse 14 and 15, that you could sum up the Christian life there, and that you have died, and now you're alive with him. And back to Romans 6. And by the way, that is a new beginning. Just like a new year, it's a new beginning. You've died, that you live for him, but so that you no longer live for self, but for him. And that is the description of the faithful, wise steward. It's the description of the five virgins who have their oil. It's the description of the two servants who were given talents who invested them. They were concerned about their Lord and not about themselves. Now, there's a love, it says the love of Christ controls us. And this is a genitive. A genitive can either be subjective or objective. And it depends. Well, it depends. I'm not as much of a grammarian as I'd like to be, but it depends on context. And in this case, Paul could be saying objectively that it is, whereas I don't want to mix these, it's easy to mix them up. The object is Christ. So you love Christ. That's objective. Or is it Christ loves you? That's subjective. Christ is either the subject or the object. Well, which one does he mean? And I think it's here clearly, not maybe not clearly to a lot of people, but it seems to me to mean both. That Paul leaves it purposely ambiguous, that he doesn't say the love from Christ controls us. Really, technically, the love for Christ is not written here. It's the love of Christ. Well, is it his love to you or your love to him? But we know that the New Testament clearly teaches that love from Christ creates love for Christ. And here's the verse, the very famous verse, 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. So your love for Christ comes from his love for him. Your love for Christ comes from his love for you. And as you learn him, this becomes new all the time. You know, no one, anybody who says, oh, I know how much Christ loves me. You know, maybe you say it off the cuff and, you know, that's fine. But if you really think you know how much Christ loves you, then you're selling yourself real short. Because you don't, and nor do I, nor do any of us. I suspect dying and going to heaven is part of the process of learning how much he loves you. To see him in his resurrection body, scars and all, welcoming you to heaven, when you know now, absent from your old sin nature, you will completely understand that you do not deserve to be there. I heard this wonderful teaching by Alistair Begg that, he gave this great message about the thief on the cross. And, you know, God, Jesus says to the thief, he's really a murderer, that hanging on the cross next to Christ, and he says, today you'll be with me in paradise. And Pastor Begg gave this awesome message about how all the people in heaven said to this guy, what are you doing here? Why are you here? You're a murderer. You're a thief. You were hanging, dying on a cross as an unbeliever. What are you doing here? And then the thief points to Christ and he says, he told me I could come. That I'm here because he said so. He said I could come. And man, that's right on. Because that's the only reason you and I are there. He didn't die for you because you had anything going for you. He didn't die for you because he thought, wow, you'd be great on his team. He did it out of love. And when we come to understand more and more and more of the love of Christ, then we love him. And getting back to our verse here, you'll keep his word. See, keep his word means faithfulness. And it all starts with you finding out how much Christ loves you. That's the start. And think of what happens here. As you begin to learn that, you begin to learn how much you love him. And this both increases. And then this house gets built. And in this house, I would imagine that there's another wing and another floor that Christ builds on your life. And it doesn't mean more things or more people. That extra floor, that third floor that he builds, that extra wing that he puts on your house, meaning expanding your life, is really expanding your eyesight. And you being able to see the world around you. God's precious world, it was God's precious people. And all of them, believer and unbeliever both, that all you want to do is lead them to the glory of Christ. That's another thing. It's another new thing that you see people differently. Now let me show you how you see people differently. Verse 16. So the love of, let's read it again. For the love of Christ controls us. I didn't say the word for control means to direct or to guide. And so, you know, like, what do I do in this situation? If you know the love of Christ, you'll know what to do. It guides you. So the love of Christ controls us. It doesn't mean it forces us to do anything. It means it guides us so that we know what to do or what to say. The love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again in their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet we know him this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. And the old things have passed away. Behold, what? New things have come. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. We recognize no one according to the flesh. When it says that we recognize no one according to the flesh and not even Christ in this way, it means that we no longer make superficial mechanical judgments about other people based on their appearances. And why is that? Because of verses 14 and 15. Christ died for all. You see that unlimited atonement there? Christ died for all. So that person that I see, that I used to look at as a bum or a loser or the most boring person I ever met, and I opened with this on Sunday, that person someday could be the most glorious creature, more glorious than you can imagine, because every believer is destined to be glorified, then you are seeing potentially a god or goddess with a small g. And because that's true, I've learned no longer to look at people according to the flesh. Now think of the newness of that. And doesn't this take a great amount of maturity and time for which us to understand that our eyes must see people this way and for our eyes to see people this way? And to do it really spontaneously. To look upon someone and say, I need to lead you to the glory of Christ. I don't care what you look like or what you're doing. I was talking to a man the other day who's completely covered in tattoos. And it has a, you know, you'd say, well, you know, it'd be so easy to judge head to toe, right? And I had a marvelous conversation with him. It's just, with time, we learn how to treat people. It's a whole new thing. It's a whole new way of walking, a whole new way of living. Every person is to be led to the glory of Christ, the believer and the unbeliever. We take upon our backs, we bear the burdens of all around us. That's being the steward of your house. In the parable of the two stewards, he says that the good and the faithful and wise steward gives food to the servants at the proper time. It's much more than feeding them. You know, it's taking care of them. The newness of life due to maturity is a guarantee to the humble believer who loves the Lord. Again, the newness of life due to maturity is guaranteed to the humble believer who loves the Lord. It is a beautiful and wonderful life. How could it be anything else? It's the life of Christ. He loves you so much that he will settle for nothing less than for you to be like him. Excuse me. He will not settle for anything else. And so our theme is shortness of life. We are all on our way to the inevitable and unavoidable death. Our life is short. Count the number of weekends you have left. The number of years you think you might live according to times, say, you could even just do times 50 to make a quick calculation. There's not much time left for any of us. And during this time, this short time on earth, we are in a constant discovery of new things. When I say new things, I mean new things about Christ. since these things are true, do not be a spectator of the Christian life. Meaning I study about it, I contemplate it, I think about it, but I don't get in the game. Meaning that I don't live in my spiritual gift, that I don't actually function as a servant. I'm not concerned about the people in my life and how to minister to them. I don't even think about it. What I think about is me. But we just saw in our passage here that we closed with, he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves. In verse 15, 2 Corinthians 5:15, what an amazing, wonderful verse. And that, my friends, would be of the greatest New Year's resolutions. What parts of your life were just talk or thought in 2025? Could that change in 2026? Of course it could. And it's Christ wanting to bless you and me. And me. Obviously. When I studied these passages and prepared this lesson, you have to ask yourself the same exact question. And how many things have I held on to and not let go of and put in his hands? How many things have I just been a spectator of? And have not done so for whatever reason. I'm too afraid to, I'm too lazy to. I say I'm too busy, when technically I'm not. I've got other things to do, but are my priorities right? And none of us are going to, we're always in 2027, in 2028, as time goes on, we're always going to be returning to these same questions, because none of us reach a place where, as Paul said, I reach perfection. He said, I did not. I haven't achieved it, he said in Philippians 3:12. When the master returns, the faithful and wise slave is given a greater responsibility and a new title. The five faithful virgins accompany the bride and the groom into the wedding feast and find themselves in a new home of blessing and joy. The investors of the talent are set over many things and enter into the joy of their Lord, which means they enter into a new relationship with their Lord. In every case, the ones who are blessed in these parables have a completely new life. We, as we grow in grace and knowledge, will also have a beautiful, blessed, new life. And that life can be what it can be, what it should be, if we're faithful and wise, alert and watching and waiting and doing the service of our Lord. There's no better life than that. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the grace that you bestow through truth, and that we have the Holy Spirit within us to make these things come alive, to teach and guide us in them, so that when we go and apply these things, we know, Father, that you are the one behind us, empowering us, guiding us, leading us through the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Father, that our Lord has gone before us and has lived this very life and is teaching it to us now, that we may live it, Father, and enjoy its fruits. Thank you so much. And may you bless us in this coming year. Bless the ministry and all involved in it and all in our lives. Help us, Father, to help them. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.